Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. What does that actually refer to? History.
As a starting suggestion on this question, what is meant here, verse 22? Is it on now? Okay. As a starting suggestion, I'll try and keep it up. As to this expression, having purified your souls, it seems that we have the same pattern here that we have observed before, that Peter tells them or reminds them of what they are, and he links it with an exhortation. Just look at the end of the verse, having purified your souls, love one another. So I connect this with the moment in time when they believed the gospel and what happened to them at that point. Now, the tense that is used is a perfect tense, and I think that would support this because it means something happened in the past, but it has an implication that is lasting, that has an effect on the present time. And just one other comment on this. The language he uses here, you know, having purified your souls, must have reminded the recipients also of things they were well acquainted with, purifications, but they were outward purifications. So if you just think of Exodus chapter 29, where it's about the consecration of the priests, verse 4, and Aaron and his sons shalt thou bring near the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shalt bathe them with water. And you can think of other instances where there was a purification, like Numbers 19, and this is commented on in Hebrews 9. It was a purification of the flesh, so external. But the imagery is used, and it conveys a spiritual truth, which is their souls have actually been purified. I should also use the active voice. They had cleansed, they had purified their souls at that point in time.
Just to add one thing to what Michael said, I'd like to read a verse in the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2. Since we are at this topic of brotherly love, and as we have heard here, brotherly love is not only an exhortation, but the manifestation of love among us is also a proof of new birth. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, we read, he that loveth his brother abided in the light. In this first epistle, John has few verses in which he presents us with what will be genuine proofs of someone being born again. And this is one of them. That is the manifestation of love among each other, as a reality, as a proof of the existence of the divine nature in us.
And in relation to the second part of the phrase, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, this then would be the obedience of faith that the Apostle Paul speaks about in the beginning of Romans. Or, as in Hebrews chapter 5, he became to them that obey him, author of eternal salvation. Or the other verse that Mark referred to in Thessalonians, obeying the gospel. Obedience to the truth here is not obedience to the commands of the law, but the obedience of faith.
Just to add to what Emmanuel just said, I think we see, especially in John's epistle, that love of the brothers, love of the brethren, is a normal sign of new nature. I just want to add more verses in 1 John chapter 4. I read verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone that loves has been begotten of God. Also verse 11. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And also verse 21. And this commandment have we from him, that he that loveth God, love also his brother.
Choose a headline over verse 22. It would be noblesse oblige. I hope I pronounce it correctly. Like, if you're a royal person, you have to behave in a royal way. So this is the kind of reasoning we have here, and I guess we find it very often in Scripture. If you are saved, if you are in that position, then you must behave accordingly. And I guess we have the same, just to point out one example, in Romans 12, where it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, after the Apostle Paul had talked about the whole truth of the gospel, because of that, brethren, offer up your lives as a living sacrifice. And I guess the same is here. Since you have purified your soul, so since you are born again, since you have that new nature, you are able to love in the way that we have that we are shown here now. We have two times the word love here, love of the brethren or brotherly love, and then love one another. And in the Greek, there are two different ones. First, it's philadelphia, so from phileo, and the second one, it's agape. Now, when the Bible, the New Testament, talks about love, it doesn't talk about love in the way how the world understands it now. It doesn't talk about the superficial way, but about a genuine love that's stemming from a transformed heart. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says that we shouldn't owe anything to anyone but to love them or to love one another. So if you have a debt, then we try to pay it off as quickly as possible. And we make a payment, another payment, and then it's gone. But he says, don't get rid of that debt towards one another. Love one another and then keep that debt. And I guess that's very important for us. Here it says first the word philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And by the way, I read once that this was the very reason, or one of the reasons, why the city Philadelphia was founded in the States, because they wanted to have a city of love, apparently. This love, phileo, sometimes we call it a weaker expression. I don't think it's weaker than agape, because it also says somewhere in the Gospels that the Father loves the Son, and there the word phileo is used. Phileo is based on features that are lovable in the other person. For example, I love my brother Christian because, and I could give you reasons why. And that's the first expression here, a love of the brethren. Sometimes we say we should love the brethren no matter what, no matter the mistakes they do, no matter the teachings they have. But this is not this kind of love here. This means I love my brother because. And maybe sometimes that's something we don't tend to do in our cultures, that we don't really express our appreciations for one another. Maybe that's a hint for us that we could also do that. Then it says here, a sincere love of brethren. Sincere means genuine, real, no masks, no hypocrisy, no laughing or smiling as we talk and then murmuring as the other person leaves again, but something that's really coming from our hearts, no hidden agendas. And then it says, because we have this, now the implication is love one another fervently with a pure heart. And now here, the Apostle Peter uses the word agape. Now that's a different one. Agape means love doesn't need a reason to love the other person, it just does. God loves me, period. There's no reason why God loves me. I don't know why, but that's his agape love. And this is the kind of love that that we are able to have and to show because we have our new nature. In John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus presents himself as the standard for this love. He says that we should have love for one another. And he doesn't say phileo, he says agape, as I have loved you. Now, if I want to know to what extent or how I should love Christian, then I have to look at the love of the Lord Jesus. And then I see features such as unconditional. The Lord Jesus didn't only love Peter if or when Peter did this or if he did not do that. He just loved him, period. The love of the Lord Jesus was constant. He didn't love Peter less when he denied him than when he walked on water. The love of the Lord Jesus wasn't impartial. He didn't love Peter more than John. And there are many, many more features that we could find. And this really challenges me. And I can ask myself, to what extent do I obey this? Do I love my brothers as the Lord Jesus has loved me? And I guess the early Christians, they were marked by this. This is what the Lord Jesus also says. By this, everybody will know that you are my disciples. Not by singing special hymns, by wearing a certain kind of dress or whatever, but by this love. Because this is so unusual in this world. The standard in this world is, I love you if you love me. In the Old Testament, it was, love your neighbor as yourself. But here it is, love one another as I have loved you. And then it says, love one another fervently. As far as I know, please correct me if I'm wrong, there's only one other occasion where this word appears, fervently. That's in Acts chapter 12. Maybe we can just read this, because it might give us a hint as to what is meant by this. In Acts chapter 12, where we find that James had just been killed by King Herod, and Peter is in prison as well. And then we read in verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, But constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. This word constant, that's the same word as fervently. Now we can imagine James was killed, and then a few days passed by until Peter would be brought before Herod. And all those days, the believers were together. They didn't just pray for 10 minutes or 1 hour, but during the whole night. And now if I see believers praying for someone for days and days and nights, then this is some proof of their love. I guess this might give us a hint of what is meant here. Then one last verse I want to point out from 1 John chapter 3 that always comes to mind when I think about love. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, where John says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." Again, the standard is the love of the Lord Jesus. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And I do think that John means it literally. I also think we have an example of this in Romans 16, where Aquila and Priscilla, they somehow laid down, or they were willing to lay down their lives for the Apostle Paul. But this is not very often the case that we have to do this for one another. So John becomes very practical now, and he says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And this is what we have said already, that this divine love that we are able to have because of the new birth has to manifest itself. If I tell my wife, that's just an example we can all understand, if I tell my wife every day, "I love you, honey," but I never bring her flowers, I never say a nice word, I never do anything for her, she has the right to doubt my sentence, right? Now, if I say, "Yeah, sure, I love my brothers," then the Apostle John tells us here, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And I want to ask myself, I want to challenge my heart, what is my love for my brethren right now?
Subject, isn't it? Nevertheless, please bear with me when I come back a short moment to the beginning of verse 22. I just want to emphasize, I think Michael already said it, it is about the purification of the inner man, so to say. The soul, and in the end of the verse, the heart is mentioned. The soul is our inner being, our identity, our personality, and we needed purification. But this purification is God's work, and it is only God's work. No one could purify himself. And I think this is not in contrast to the Old Testament images. They had to apply the water, but the water was given by God, so to say. But they had to apply it, and then they were purified. The work of purification is God's work. God's work in the soul. God works in the one who believes. Nevertheless, our responsibility in that is shown here in this verse, and this goes hand in hand with the verb and the tense and the form. It is an active form. In verse 23, we have the passive form. Maybe we come to that later, but here we have the active form. So the point here is that it is connected with our responsibility, but we cannot purify ourselves, but we can be obedient to the truth. And that is what is our responsibility, to accept the truth of God about us, that we are sinners, about the necessity of purification, about the only way by which purification can be received in belief in the Lord Jesus. That is our responsibility in that. That is, be obedient to the truth. That what God shows about us, about the way to be saved, about the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. And if we accept it in faith, I think that's the same thought, obedience to the truth. Greg said, obedience of faith. That is our responsibility. And this responsibility is shown here in verse 22. And then have the effort that God purifies us, the inner man, our souls. And, well, it's the only thing which makes sense, that he purified souls shows itself in loving the brethren, but that is the practical point following. But I just wanted to emphasize the purification itself is God's works. We cannot purify ourselves. But what is our responsibility in that is to be obedient to the truth, to accept in faith what God offers in the Lord Jesus. This is the beginning of verse 22. And then we have done so two unfeigned brotherly love. And one could ask, why is it then added again? Is it the same, said twice? Love one another? Well, but I think having purified the souls to unfeigned brotherly love, that's the goal. That's the, yeah, that is what God wants us. And then the way to reach this goal is shown. The energy in which we follow this point that we are purified to unfeigned brotherly love is this exhortation, love one another out of a pure heart fervently. Yeah, we accept in faith and in obedience what is the truth of God. He shows us in His Word that it's our responsibility, and then God is doing this work of purification as He, well, is doing this work of the new birth, that we are born again, as we read in verse 23.
Could liken it a little to Ephesians chapter 5, which speaks about the Lord Jesus purifying the assembly by the washing of water, by the word. This shows the word has this cleansing effect, but only if we apply it. Only then can we experience this divine purifying effect, this purification that God does. It doesn't say knowing the word of God. It says by obedience to the word of God. And that means that we let the word of God have a practical effect on our lives, and then God brings about that purifying effect from that obedience to His word. So there is a side which is God's side, as has been explained, but there's a side which is our responsibility. And it's one thing to read God's word, but another thing to obey God's word. And I think we've all found that challenge in our lives.
Maybe we can read two verses that possibly cover what it means to purify us, or having purified. 1 John 3, verse 3. I start with verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been manifested. We know that if it is manifested, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And everyone that has his hope in Him purifies himself, even as He is pure. And another verse is in James 4, verse 8, where James says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Clean your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So this is especially the first verse is speaking about the responsibility we do have, and I think the obedience towards the truth, towards the word of God, is the key to that.
Thanks for these scriptures, and I think they help us to understand the point which is made, the fact, our responsibility and purification. But just want to ask this question. I think there is nevertheless a difference between our verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22 to the other verses in Ephesians 5 and 1 John chapter 3 and James. And the difference is, here in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it is the purification once for all when we believe in the Lord Jesus, and God purifies us. And that is this once for all. We are purified, we are in that state, and that is what God has done with us. And the other scriptures, they show the principle of purification, the work of the Lord at His in respect to His assembly, what He uses, the word of God, helpful, but this is purification, well, so to say, day by day, during lifetime. I want to ask this, maybe one can add a thought in connection with that.
It wasn't on yet. No, this is also indicated in the Old Testament types. In Exodus 29, it is washing or bathing, and that's once at the time of dedication or consecration of the priests. Then in Exodus 30, there is a repeated washing of hands and feet. In the New Testament, that difference still exists. You know, in John 13, it's exactly that conversation between having the feet washed, that would be recurring, or having been bathed, and that is once for all. What is special here is that, well, it is the once for all washing, or bathing, I should say, no? The once for all bathing. But what is special is that although in the end, it is always God who brings this about and who gives this blessing. It is presented as something that was done by them. Grammatically, you know, having purified your souls. Well, who has done that? Given the sentence sort of runs on, do this and this, it is clear that they are meant. So it's worded in this way. They did it at the time, although in the end it was God who brought about the effect. But they acted in this obedience to the truth, perhaps a very short, it's enshrined in a very short sentence in Acts 17, where it says that God enjoins men that they shall all everywhere repent. So the truth is that God is right and man is wrong and man has to repent. And then the obedience to that is, well, to do this. And the effect is the purification of the soul.
Bible readings.
Perhaps that just illustrates the benefit of Bible reading, that we sharpen one another's understanding of the truth. This is the once for all. You're quite right.
Being said here, isn't it an indication that the apostle wants to expand now from personal experience to corporative, should I say it like that? Is it correct in English? Corporative, group experience, corp, yeah? That they are collective, yeah, yeah. Because we will have this a little bit later. It goes like this. And when it speaks about me, I've seen about redemption and things, that this is personal, but now it seems that it expands to the experience collectively. And the first thing that comes up is love. Now, it has been said that this is, when we read about that, we all wonder do we practice this to that level, yeah, as we have heard. And I don't think that there's a single one of us that would say, yes, I do it correctly or fully. But then I see here that this is a principle. It is like that. One who is born again, one who has been purified, does that. This is the principle. It's not the extent to which we do it, although it would be immoral not to think about that when we read those verses. Yeah, but the principle is here. And sometimes, maybe, we will be surprised how the Lord works in our hearts and in our loves to make this principle come true in certain moments.
We could ask the question, what do obedience and love have in common? And the answer to that is, both is a decision. So whether I am obedient, I have to decide, I won't have to be obedient to decide that. Whether I love, it's in the same way a decision that I have to make. And I think it's very important that we, when we see here that we are kind of the natural outcome of the new life that we have, the new condition in which we are, that it is love, it still also is a decision that we have to make in our day-to-day life. Some have said, yeah, it needs to be given to you. Love needs to be given to you. It's kind of true, but moreover, we have to decide to love. So, and I think, as to keep that example that Alex mentioned, if I tell my wife, yeah, I love you, but never decide really to put that into practice, that is kind of a weird love. And it kind of helps us when we see each other in this way, that we really need to decide every morning, as maybe husbands, to love our wives, as brothers, to love one another, sisters, to love one another, and then, as it says here, really with that uprightness, without any thought in our minds that we would get something in return. It is a selfless love. It's a giving love. It's a love that really has the other one, the well-being of the other one, in focus. And I find it very interesting that we as brothers are speaking about it, because it seems that we have the need for it, especially when we look into Scripture. We are more exhorted to love our wives. And so it seems not to be the easiest part for us, but the Lord can help us with that, to make a daily decision to love in our private atmosphere, but also in our collective atmosphere.
For encouragement, we've made reference to the Lord's command in John 13 that we are to love one another as he loved us. The Lord never gives us a commandment that we are incapable of carrying out. So if the Lord gave us that commandment, we must be capable of carrying it out. We must be capable of carrying out the exhortation in the terms that we have it in our verse. Perhaps just one additional verse that can be referred to by way of encouragement in connection with this is what the Lord says at the end of John 17. Speaking of his Father, he says, "The love with which thou hast loved me may be in them." The them is the disciples and by extension us. And the love with which the Father loved his Son is in us. It's really quite remarkable to say the least, and perhaps would have, I think we probably would have hesitated to say such a thing, but the love of God himself, we know how deep it is, and that is the love that is in each of us. Also, perhaps just worth noting that the commandment in John 13 is given after the Lord refers to his departure out of this world, and of course the Lord loves us from heaven, but the Lord is not physically here on earth to manifest his own love in the same direct physical way that he manifested it to the disciples. That's really our responsibility. Again, the Lord loves each of us, but it's now our responsibility to manifest his love in the real sorts of practical ways that have been alluded to. This is also an exhortation on us. The Bible is always speaking to me when I read it. When I read it, it's not speaking to my brethren. I'm hesitant to say this, but I sometimes wonder if it's necessary to say this sort of thing. I suspect that many of us have heard statements, or maybe complaints, from people who have left meetings, and those statements are, well, there's no love in the meeting. If that sort of situation has arisen, obviously it's a sad thing, but I think it's actually a terrible thing for a Christian to say, that there's no love in the meeting, because that's irrelevant. That's certainly not a reason for leaving a gathering. The obligation is on me to love my brethren.
Well, I think, again, we have two statements which are both true, even if in the first hand they seem not to be compatible. One is what Brother Mark said, that God is not giving us a command that we are not able to fulfill. But on the other hand, the Lord gives us his own person as the standard. And we all realize that we will never reach that standard. But God is not lowering the standard. In some schools, when the grades are bad, they lower the standard so that the grades get better. But that is not the way the Lord is acting. And we, the new life in us doesn't want another measure and standard.
Just want to add one thing as an encouragement. In the last weeks, I had the occasion to speak with people of other religions. And they all strive and try to purify themselves outside. And I'm sure Peter here, as a person who knew very well Judaism, hints to their efforts, who were mainly on the outside appearances. And what I want to say is such a joy and such a, I think, release to know that through, as we have heard, this initial bath, through the new birth, we receive a new nature who actually enjoys living this life. Is not effort, is not, you know, oh, I have to do it again. I have to confess that was, for me, coming to the meetings when I was a child. Oh, not again, I want to play football. Why do I have to come here? And what a change, and it's without effort. You have this new nature who enjoys being with the brothers and sisters, and who, in Hebrews, we have in chapter 13, verse 1, we have this love, and the exhortation is, let brotherly love continue. So the resource is there. We just have to allow this divine nature under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit to manifest itself among each other. And as we can see in verse 23, now Peter goes on and says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is something also I find wonderful. These relationships in which we find each other are not temporary. They are forever. I'm sorry, Christian. We are together forever. So it's forever. We are here in the, as I will call it, a preparatory stage where we exercise something that will be forever. We just have the occasion to allow this love to be manifested. But these are eternal relationships. We will be with the Lord Jesus forever and with each other.
Peter's writing these things in view of what he's going to say later about us being a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. And that is a collective thought. And that what you say is quite right, Emmanuel. But we need this love and the other things that we're going to read about the first verses of chapter 2 to be able to fulfill that service of the Lord, both in worship and in witness.
We had in this passage before the break and in the morning, we had before us the blood of Jesus who was shed for us, and now we have the purification of ourselves. And it reminds me of when Jesus died in John chapter 19. I just open it in chapter 19, verse 32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the second and of the other who was crucified with him. But when he came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg, but one of the soldiers pierced his side and with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now here we have blood and water as well, and I don't know if it's quite correct, but I think this is the blood and the water goes together, and the blood is for redemption, and the water speaks of purification in the death of the Lord Jesus. But if I'm wrong, I'm thankful you be corrected.
It has already been said, we have this in the Old Testament, don't we? It's everywhere, blood and water. That's the principle. And making the connection with what happened at the cross, this is obvious that this is the full fulfillment of these things. And so I think this what has been said is true. I would also like to point out that if we could somehow divide mentally, of course, the verse 22 and then the beginning of 23 into something that is something that you note being true. You observe that this is so, having been purified, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, to unfind brotherly love. And then, after the comma here in the Derby version, comes the exhortation. So first thing is what happened already. And this is so. This is who we are. As Michael has pointed out before, that this is what we are and who we are. And then comes the consequence, which is the exhortation. Love one another out of a pure heart fervently. And then I think that being born again gives the reason. And this is 1 John, where it says, 1 John 5, where it says that he who loves God loves the one who is born of God. And from this point of view, I would like to say that I don't find the idea of love without reason in humans. God loves having the reason only in himself. We will never be able to do that. Never. We always love because. That's it. This is our condition. Now the question is, because what? And if I say because of God, that's the love we're talking about here. And as it has been said, it is possible because it's the new nature. And you see, I find those words quite appealing, fervently. Out of a pure heart, fervently. See, sometimes it seems to me that we love each other in safe mode. I don't know if you feel the same.
I just want to ask a question in relation to what Dragos said. First, I'll read a verse from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. I'll read also verse 4 as for the context. And patience, experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now, I want to underline this. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So my question is this: if we have in us this love of God in relation to what Drago said? Are we able to love like God if this divine love is in us? Or I just leave this question open.
The what we read in Romans is said about the fact that the love of God has been poured in our hearts. That means we understand how much God loves us. And this is said about the love of God being poured into us. I don't read in the Bible that we are love in the Lord. I read that we are light in the Lord. But I don't find it that we are love in the Lord. So the fact that the love of God has been poured in me and that I have the new nature, it doesn't mean that I have the capability as a being, as a dependent being, to love in a sovereign way. Because this is what I meant. Maybe I didn't make it that clear. The love of God is sovereign in the sense that it has the reasons only in his being, and it is absolutely right to be so, without any questioning about the object or the person of the love of God. I don't think that we can do that. I don't think that we should do that, because we are dependent. And that means that whenever I love, my reason has to be in him. I cannot be independent as he is. That's not my position. The idea is that to love because, or finding my reason in God, that's the highest love that I can experience. And I think this is not only true about our brothers and sisters. I think this is true for my wife. Many brothers have spoken. The reason I love my wife is because I know that God wanted us to be together. She's the princess that the Lord has entrusted to me. And that's the same why she loves me. She knows that I'm a prince of God here on earth, as they say about Abraham, right? And she is the joy of a servant of the Lord. So the reason why we love and why we manifest it is always in God. And this puts us in a position of dependence.
Yeah, as Simon said, Bible readings are a wonderful help to sharpen our thoughts. And I think I'm just in the process of doing that, in listening. There are two questions that come to my mind. And I kind of think I understand what you're saying with not being independent. And the other word you use is absolute for God. But my two verses that led me to think that we are to exercise agape love, divine love, and that we've been enabled to do this, are Ephesians 5, where it says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, which led me to understand that we should walk in love and we should be imitators of God, who is love, and we have been enabled to do this because we've received a new nature. So that's why it says, as beloved children. And the other verse is in 1 John 2, verse 8, where the Lord talks about this commandment to love, and he says, again, I write a new commandment to you, which thing is true in him and in you. And the reason he calls it a new commandment is that we have now received the new nature, which enables us to practice this love. I see you are nodding. Probably you were just conveying a different point, but I took these two verses to mean that, you know, God has given us a nature that has the capacity to love, not only in the sense of phileo, brotherly love, but in the sense of divine love. Although not out of ourselves, but in virtue of the new nature.
That was the point. Thank you. That was the point. And that brings us in a position of dependence. And the idea is, okay, you say agape and phileo, right? As the brother has mentioned, I don't make that much the difference between agape and phileo. I see that it is used in various ways, but I cannot say from the Greek that, and from the Bible, that's the main thing, that we can say that agape is the divine and phileo is the brother. I wouldn't make such a sharp difference in between the two. The thing I'm saying is that God loves in a sovereign way. We cannot love like this, but we can love with the love of God, finding all the reasons of our love in God himself. And I'm sure we understand things in the same way. Maybe I didn't phrase things very, very exactly.
So we can summarize it. We do not become God.
but we do have God's nature. Yeah, and if God's nature works, then we love as God loved. Yeah, and that is what is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone that loves has been begotten of God. Yeah, and then John continues and said, if we love each other, God will be seen. God will be seen. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And this is maybe again the connection to our chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again. That means we do have the new life. We do have the new nature, God's nature, and He has given it to us. Here we have the passive voice, being born again. And then he adds, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And I think Emmanuel already said, not only the Word of God is living and abiding, but also that what the Word of God brings forth. And if we are born again by this living and abiding Word, we are abiding as well. We are, not as the grass and the flowers mentioned in verse 24.
Thanks. What a wonderful connection we see as us believers with the Lord. We are so connected to Him, we cannot describe it in words or fully grasp it on this earth, what would separate us. And just maybe to summarize what's being said, I also had 1 John 4 in front of me, just the verse 19, the love which is in us, the agape, is independent of everything, because God is independent of everything, and the dependence of our love has its roots in God. 1 John 4, verse 19, just to underline what's being said, we love because He has first loved us.
I was thinking in connection with verse 23 here that the verse quoted from Ephesians 5 is where Paul almost touches on the three pillars, those three apostles who mention the new birth in terms, Peter, James, and John. Paul never speaks of new birth in that term, and yet he speaks of concepts related to it. As dear children, delight in the law of God after the inward man. Terms that are related to the new birth. But of those that do mention the new birth, Peter perhaps mentions it in the widest spectrum, in the greatest number of possible connections. The Apostle John in particular mentions it in relation to love. But we've had here in this epistle already Peter's first reference to the new birth in verse 2, described as the sanctification of the Spirit, that inward setting apart by the Spirit of God in order to effect everything in us for God. That's inward. Then secondly, he speaks of the new birth in verse 3, being begotten again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. You know, Old Testament believers were born again, but they weren't born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead. This is new birth in connection with what is upward. So firstly, it's in connection with what's inward. Now, in connection with what's upward. And now here are the verses that we're looking at. Verse 23 antedates verse 22. That means it comes before it. Because we've been born again, our souls are purified by obedience to the truth, and we can love one another out of a pure heart fervently. Here, the new birth is connected with what is outward, outward towards one another here in this world. And then we're going to get it in chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes. Those that have been born again, we're to go after the pure mental milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. And that's onward. So we've got new birth in connection with the inward, the upward, the outward, and the onward. And these four aspects are aspects that are simple to remember, and I hope this little suggestion would enable you to keep things in mind and use these pegs to hang thoughts on. Verse 23 is what makes us capable of doing what's recorded in verse 22.
Just in addition, and as a suggestion, we are capable to love because of the new nature, this has been said. But to live it out, we do it in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. He will give us the power, the energy to unfold the new nature in loving, and he will give us the wisdom how to do this. I connect this with a verse from Colossians 1, where we find a special expression in verse 8. Who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And I think this might be a key. Working out the new nature, unfolding the new life in the energy and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Sorry, just one remark. But it's our responsibility, not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, so that the Spirit really can work in me and produce these wonderful fruits.
I think we've come to the close of our Bible reading, and it would be good to start at the next verse, which deals with the matter of new birth.